All right, we're going to be in Hebrews 2, verse 9. Verse 9 starts out, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, as we've been going through Hebrews, I've kind of given you an outline for this book, which is that Jesus is better. It's just important to repeat that. Get it stuck in our mind. Because this world is constantly, the enemy, the accuser, is constantly attacking our belief that God is truly better. He approaches us as if God is withholding good things from us. We know that's not true based upon Scripture. We know that that is an attempt to deceive mankind, and it's been that way since the beginning. God's holding back on you. He's not a giver of good things. Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from the hand of God. Verse 9 and 10. When I studied through this, I thought of two questions, and they're very simple. They're questions that we probably were asked and thought about a lot in Sunday school, or even now. These came to mind for me. Number one, why did Jesus, who is God, have to become man? Why did he have to? Why did he have to put on flesh and descend down here in humility, clothed in what we have, which is vulnerable, which is susceptible, which is really ultimately weak? We see that. Think of all the health problems going on. Is humanity strong physically? No. One out of one, people die. We're weak. And the second question, why did Jesus have to die? If he's God, could he have done it some other way? In verse 9, Jesus, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." He was made as a man, and here's the key. This is not a complete, like, all-encompassing answer, but we see Jesus, who was made for the suffering of death. Jesus' purpose in becoming man and coming to this world was to suffer death. Think of it this way. Could you kill God? We've been watching, shame on me maybe, but The Avengers. I watched it with Judah. I looked it up. Oh, Gabe shaking his head. It was a little violent. It was the first one. It was pretty clean. Thor, you know, can Thor be killed? No. Well, the Hulk is another good example, right? He goes into battle, you're not worried for his safety. You don't, you know, a missile, a bullet, a building, an alien, a whatever. He's just not worried because they're immortal. You can't kill them. And so, you know, some kids gravitate towards, that's amazing. And other kids like my son is into Hawkeye. Hawkeye is vulnerable. But he's highly skilled. Anybody not care about this stuff? Because I'm not really into, I'm really not into Avengers and comics, but I've, you know, spent some time with my son doing it. And he gravitates toward Hawkeye. And I think in part because Hawkeye is vulnerable. Hawkeye could be beaten. He could be killed. But he's just so highly trained that he never is. And so, So Jesus, if he's God, if he does not put on human flesh, can he be killed? Can he die? He can't. He's God. You can't kill God. Impossible. And so Jesus put on this susceptible, this vulnerable, weak flesh, just like you and I have. He became fully man. You know, most of you would know this well, but Jesus didn't become, you know, just partially man. Like he still floated around, like he didn't have to eat, he didn't have to sleep. that he would just, you know, I'm hungry, you know, make himself food, you know, although he did things like that because it was God the Father's will. He depended on his Father in a human frame just like ours, setting for us an example of reliance on God for everything. Don't think just because he was Jesus that he didn't struggle, that he wasn't hungry, that he didn't experience weakness, that he wasn't reviled, that he wasn't beaten, that he didn't bleed. You know, his mom was basically called, let's scan the room, basically a whore. He was called a bastard. Jesus was called a bastard. You know, he understands what it means to be reviled and hated. He was a human being, but at the same time, he was fully God. Now try to wrap your head around that. That's who he was. Very significant. Jesus had to become a man so that he could die. Well, you know, question number two, why did Jesus have to die? Well, we're going to answer this concisely here, and we're going to hit it really at the end. We're going to talk about it later. It says in verse 9 that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We're going to see this word taste later in Hebrews, and it's important to note that it's not like a little sip. It's not an appetizer. It's not a sample. It's not like just a quick drink. It's a fully drinking every last drop. Taste. All of it. All of God's wrath. Jesus suffered death. He tasted death when he drank deeply of the wrath that God poured out on him. And there was excruciating, no pun intended, if you know where that word comes, excruciating, crushing separation between him and God the Father. You look at Jesus' ministry during his life, and he is just, whatever the Father tells me to do, I'm going to do it. We're one. I'm going to spend time with him. He's going to show me what to do. It's his will that I'm here to do and accomplish. And what happened on the cross, really it started in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was crushed. Because he knew what was coming. He asked the Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way forward? Is there any other way by which man can be saved, that this can be accomplished? And there wasn't. He had to be crushed. Jesus on the cross said, my God, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was something that Jesus had never experienced. That break in relationship with God the Father. Killed him. Isaiah 53:8 says, I think it's 53:8, it pleased the Lord or God the Father to bruise or crush Jesus. That's a prophetic passage about the crucifixion, about what Jesus experienced, that he suffered God's wrath. He suffered death, according to verse 9, by the gracious plan of God, that he might taste death for everyone. And what that means is that, we're going to talk about this word later as we talk about propitiation at the end of the chapter. He satisfied the wrath of God. You know, there's this tendency in me, especially growing up, I didn't get this. You hear about the wrath of God, makes you think, God is angry. He's just looking for people to smite, to destroy, to stomp on and crush. And you look at the world, and it seems like maybe there's some evidence for that. As you look around, you see people dying, people sick, wars, famines, pestilences, just the horrible things that happen in this world. And you think, wow, the wrath of God. He sounds really mean. He sounds real mean. And it's a messed up perspective, and I'll just speak for myself, but this definitely applies to you. Sin is really gross. But when we think of our own sin, it's just not as gross as it really is. Let me say it again. Our sin doesn't seem that bad to us. But that, just that, makes it even more evil, really. It just doesn't seem that bad. It makes it even more wicked. That's something we're going to revisit. Let's move on to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It says, for it was fitting for him. It's like it made perfect sense for Jesus to humble himself and become man so that he could perfectly understand our humanity, our fragility, our hunger, our pain, our limitations, our temptations. And you could go on and on with that list of what he actually understands and gets. I think it's far more than we give him credit for, honestly. Like you could say, you know, hunger, you know, thirst, he was this, he was that. He grew up as a baby into a toddler, into a little boy, worked into a man doing ministry, crucified, and died for us. I mean, there's just a lifetime of experience there. A lot of which we know in the Bible, but many years of which we don't know. You know, as I was thinking about that, I thought, okay, I don't know if you caught this as it went. He became man that so he could perfectly understand humanity and what we experience. Okay, so that kind of begs the question, all right, he's God. Doesn't he know that already? He does. Doesn't he? He does. He's God. He knows all things. So this next part is not a doubting of that, but we'll just go on a little bit. John 11:35. I listened to a black preacher. He's actually the Senate chaplain. Tremendous message. I posted it on the church Facebook site. His name's Barry Black, and he was talking about from his childhood, you know, his mama would give him a nickel if he memorized Bible verses. So he's like, well, I took her at her word. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then he had a bunch of other ones. You know, I did this one and this one and this one. And they're all like, you know, just short and sweet. And anyhow, John 11:35. Some of you would know that. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. That weeping took place at Lazarus. Lazarus is in the grave. Jesus has come, but it's too late. Lazarus has already died. And as the Jews around him and Mary and Martha are weeping, it says Jesus wept. It says Jesus wept. There's a lot of opinions about this verse. And why, you know, why did Jesus weep? Was it lack of faith? Was it this? Was it because Lazarus had gone into the grave and Jesus had to bring him back? And that's, you know, it's like robbing somebody out of heaven. That's not cool. Personally, here's what I think. This is from a simple man. I think Jesus, as he saw death from a human perspective, from a man's perspective, and he looked and here's a man that I love, and here's his sisters who I love, and here's his friends who I love, and they're all weeping, that it affected him, and he wept too. He experienced with them the robbery and the pain and the "this is not the way it should be" of death. And it's less about, you know, him gaining that understanding, because like I said, he's God. Like, he understands all things. But it's more about us knowing that he knows what we're going through. Does that make sense? This is not like God was not perfect, so he needed more information to be perfect. He already is perfect, but from our perspective, looking at him, now we can identify that he has gone through everything that we go through. And he weeps for us. He cares about us. It bothers him. He's affected by it. Okay. So, I don't usually do clipboards, but today we're doing a clipboard. So, this is an email that me and my daughter and my wife. Hannah's 4 years old. She has some medical developmental issues. We went down to Boston Children's Hospital this past week. It was a great visit. I'm going to spare you all the details of what's going on. It was productive. It was good. There's a way forward. We're doing the right thing. A lot of the right things already. It's just good confirmation. Very good visit. And on the way out, we're walking out, and Jess is just like this. We lost a kitty cat, stuffed kitty cat in the hospital, and it was right on the front desk. Perfect, because Hannah would have freaked out without that kitty cat. And then we had to, they have this thing, this is all pointless information, but you got to go, you pay $37 if you don't get your parking ticket validated. Whatever validated means, it just means it goes down to $10. So we had to do that. You know, if you're a patient, you can get it validated, and you can, I was like, wow, $27. I'm going to make sure that I do that. So I go over to the desk, literally like a minute process of here's my ticket. You know, I turn around and Jess has made a friend. That's just who she is. That's my wife, if anybody doesn't know. And I turn around, Jess is talking to a Mimi, a mom named Hillary, and a little 5-year-old girl. So beautiful. In a wheelchair, just so, such a beautiful little girl. And I come over and they're chatting and they're talking. I'm like, this is amazing. This is one thing that I love about my wife. She can make friends with anybody. And they were kind of, you know, there was some kindred spirit going on there. And so we talked for a few minutes, and this lady, this was just, I'm just going to say this. I don't think it's really important necessarily to the story. She is not a believer. But she looked at us and she says, she asked us why we're there, how our daughter was doing. Really sweet, you know. Obviously, she understands. And she goes, how are you guys doing with all of this? It's not that we needed to be asked that. It's not that we even gave her a great answer. I think I said, we're processing, you know. Still processing. But just that she asked. And so my wife and her exchanged, you know, information, and we got her email. And so the other night we wrote her an email, just said, you know, I'll just summarize, you know, thank you for reaching out, talking to us. It's refreshing to have someone that understands. She wrote back. I just want to read a little bit of this to you. She wrote, I've been wondering how you all were doing and hoping to hear from you. Smiley face. I hope the rest of your time at Children's went well and that you were able to get some helpful information for Hannah. In my experience, Children's Hospital tends to be a place that brings the things we need to us beyond the medical care, which is, of course, spectacular. In addition to the doctors who quite literally saved our daughter's life, there have been many families that offered us support through our difficult trips, whose children inspired us about what might be possible, and interactions that made us feel at home in ways that we do not anywhere, that we don't get anywhere else. All that to say that it was completely our pleasure to speak with you on Wednesday. This line just really stood out. I recognized the look on your faces, and I just wanted so badly to offer a bit of support. You know, as I read that and thought about, okay, cool how the Word of God has a lot to do with where you're living as you go through it systematically. Isn't that an amazing thing? But I thought about this, that God is not distant and he's not uncaring, but he's full of sympathy because he understands in a way that, you know, that lady just shared that with us. Hey, I get it. I saw the same look that same look. I know that look. I've been there. She didn't say anything profound other than, I care. She cares and she understands, and God is the same way. He's perfect for us in our trials and suffering and temptation, weakness, because he gets it. He's been there. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We are that joy. And he endured suffering in part, you know, of course, the wrath of God poured out on him. There's that whole side of it. We can relate with God. We can know that he understands what we're going through. And that, for me, and hopefully for you, is an amazing thing. That he's not distant, he's not far off, he's not theoretical. But he cares about us deeply and understands. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies," this is back in Hebrews, "for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I really struggled with that verse in this translation, New King James. He set us apart to be one with God. Intimately in personal fellowship with God. He's called basically us, and you guys can relate to me, we are formally shameful. That's the kind of people we were. And he's not ashamed to call us family now. Sometimes pictures in the Old Testament can really give us a good understanding of what that actually means. So I just turn to Hosea. Have fun finding it. I wrote down the page number. For me, that doesn't help you. It's right before the book of Joel and Amos, which may or may not help you. Hosea chapter 3, just two verses we're going to read and a little bit of backstory. Hosea was a prophet. Hosea was told by God to marry a particular woman who had a very wayward, really an adulterous past, a bad past. And they started a family together, had three kids. At that point, Gomer, which, that's a bad name. Come on, Hosea. Should have known what Gomer. So Gomer goes off and wants to, any man but you, Hosea, anybody but you, I'd have them. And as she pursues that lifestyle to its end, she ends up in slavery, in bondage. And she is brought, I don't know how they did slave sales back then, but I imagine center of town, center of somewhere where people could see, hey, here's a slave and have an opportunity to buy it. She's brought as a slave, let's say, into the center of town. And God says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel." Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. And it says about Hosea that he took the following action. Verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver." 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So God speaks to Hosea, and Hosea realizes this is the kind of love that God has for a wayward people. That he's willing to do something and pay a price and buy them back. And so what I love about this story is that Hosea goes into a public place in front of lots of other people, in front of his former, former wife Gomer, who has been adulterous. She's abandoned him. And he said, "I will pay real money to get you back and love you again." And he did that in front of a watching world. This is an Old Testament picture of what Jesus Christ did with you and me when he died on the cross, Calvary. We're going to talk some more about that as we deal more with his wrath at the end. It's just, he was not ashamed. Hosea was not ashamed to go to the middle of town and buy back his wife that had left him. Wasn't ashamed, did it in front of everybody. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we just read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us family. That's amazing. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren." In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. There's a whole sermon right there. That's out of Psalm 22. Beautiful picture of death, burial, and resurrection. This is the first verse in that psalm where Jesus, as our resurrected king, speaks. And he says, I will declare your name, the Father's name, to my brethren. It says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know that Jesus is in our midst when we worship and listen to his word? He's here with us. Oh, sometimes it's like, where? Where? You know, where is he? I don't see him. He is here. His word says he is here. And our eyes, we don't see things spiritually all the time. He is here. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. 13, and again, Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. Well, if God's good enough for Jesus to trust, is he good enough for us to trust? It's kind of a no-brainer. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me, the family that I'm not ashamed of, that I bought back. 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, meaning he took on, as much as we're human, he was human. Does that make sense? As much as we're human, he was human. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'd like to turn to Colossians 2. Turn with me there. I say this, I think I shared this as I was going through Colossians months ago, but this is literally actually the verses that I was reading when I gave my life to the Lord. It was just a special place for me. Verse 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 2 read, and you, and this I understood to be me, being dead in your trespasses, in your willful sins against God, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You're not, the flesh is what drives you. It's what leads you. That's kind of an Old Testament picture. But God's Spirit isn't leading you. That's what he's saying. He has made alive together with him. Talk about family. Having forgiven you all trespasses. I love that it says all. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having this key word right here, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus became a man in order to die, to disarm Satan of the, Hebrews says, or at least this version says, the power of death. We know biblically, like from Job's life, that Satan did not have that power unless it was given to him by God. So that tells me Satan, created being, angel, God, supreme, totally in control. So don't think that this is a power above and beyond what God has, or that God, obviously God did something to address this issue. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Everybody know what catch and release is? Everybody tracking now? Now they used a main term. Everybody gets that. Catch and release, right? That's exactly what happened here. Rescued from sin. Well, except in the catching. You know, the catching, kind of change that in your mind to more of a rescue terminology, not a hook in the mouth, you know, with blood and fishing line and all that. Catch and release. You know, Colossians 2 says that there were requirements that were written against us. Basically, there is moral law. There is a standard of right and wrong, and we fail. I think that would almost be a good thing for us all to say every day. I fail. Not I sail. That's from a different movie. If anybody's... Sorry, bad jokes. Did you guys pray for me? Bob and Tab Layton would understand that. What about Bob? I sail. Anyway, I fail. I fail every day. And because there is this standard of God and the wage of basically that debt that is created by sin should bring death to us. And we're not talking in this context necessarily of just a physical death, because the spiritual death is far more real. We sang a song this morning about a golden city and that death is a doorway to another land. Well, that's for good or for bad. We're eternal beings. This world is temporal. This isn't our forever home. But death, spiritual death, is forever being separated from God. And through the power of the law, or this moral standard that we all fall short of, that we fail to satisfy, We're goners. We're doomed. We are not going to make it. And what Jesus did on the cross is that, if you go back to Colossians 2:14, it says, this requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, yes, it was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. One of the clearest ways in Scripture that it says that Jesus became sin. He was sinless, but he became our sin. He became man to pay the price for our sin. I know this stuff is not new, but it's essential. So going back to Hebrews in 2:15, it says, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Remember that this book was written to the Hebrew, to the Jewish believer. And that fear of death was brought by the law. If you fail to keep the law, we talked about this last week with Uzzah, whoever that guy was in the Old Testament, that put his hand on the ark to because they were doing it all wrong, and God struck him dead. And we saw the severity of the law. And this fear of death, who were all in their lifetime subject to bondage, God, when he died for our sins, we've been saved by grace through faith, not looking at the law and looking at, okay, we have to do this, 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 and this, and then God will like us. He'll be impressed with us. We can go up to heaven and say, let me in. I'm here. I did a really good job with the life that you gave me. Won't be like that. Won't be like that. He's the one that rescues. He's the one that releases those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime in subject to bondage. And you'll see that terminology, bondage, all through, Robin mentioned the book of Isaiah. Great place to hover, where it talks about us being prisoners and captives and being blind in the prison house. Isaiah doesn't paint a picture of like, I'm free to do whatever I want, because slavery to sin is, I think I'm free, but I'm not really at all. I'm not really at all. But God does everything. He initiates the rescue. He pays in a currency that is acceptable to God. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does not give aid to the seed of Abraham. I think a better, it's in the margin for mine, I think better rendered, for he does not take on the nature of angels. You know, Jesus is not an angel. He's God in the flesh. But he does take on the nature of the seed of Abraham, which is us, mankind. 17. 18, we're going to stop after these last two verses. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Two beautiful verses. Let's break them down quickly before we leave. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Again, reminding us that Jesus was equipped for ministry. Hey, listen, this is really important. As you struggle with, like, okay, this little baby girl that we prayed for. Jesus was equipped in ministry through suffering. And if our Lord was equipped through suffering, able to relate, able to understand, able to have compassion, then is suffering a good or a bad thing? It's a hard thing, for sure. Hard thing for sure. It's the same for us that, you know, like the lady that shared with us and wrote to us, she was equipped by suffering to give us something with compassion and with sympathy to serve and love people. Now this word, it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this concept of propitiation is kind of, it's a big word. It's just not a word that's commonly used, like in everyday language or sentences. You know, it's just not. But it's in our Bibles, and we ought to know what it means. Propitiation. This is a payment made to appease God's wrath. Let's talk ancient cultures for a second. We'll start with the Aztecs. Aztecs, they want to consecrate a temple, 1487. Okay, this is the number of human sacrifices that they record was done in the consecration of this new temple over 4 days, 84,000. Do the math. That's for us. That's one every 4 seconds. To appease their God, which they believed needed beating human hearts, or every 52 years, their universe or the world as we know it would collapse. That's propitiation, a payment made to appease God's wrath. Okay, biblically, let's look at a culture in the Bible. Remember Mount Carmel, Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal. Al, do you remember that? Yeah, we just talked about that. And these it's a showdown between a false god and the real god, and the real god shows up. But that's not what we're going to focus on. The propitiation aspect is basically God said, hey, or Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, hey, get your god to light up this altar, to just send fire down from heaven to do something. And so these prophets, these 450 men, they dance, they cry, and eventually they start cutting themselves. I'm going to cut myself. I'm going to cut. Blood will appease our God. He'll do something if we cut ourselves. And kind of the in the back of your mind think, it's like God will care if there's enough sacrifice. Think of the Aztec. God will care. He'll do something. He'll show up if there's enough bloodletting, if there's enough cutting. Now, in a way, we kind of see that still in our, especially in our culture, in our young people's minds, that God doesn't care. Maybe he'll care more if I cut. Maybe he will. And so propitiation, biblically, about Jesus Christ is him saying God's wrath is real. And God's destruction, him pouring out judgment on people for sinning, which is way more destructive than any of us wants to admit. It destroys us. It destroys other people. It destroys the world as God created it. It's terrible. And for God to judge it is right. He's just. And justice, love without, justice and love, they go right together. And true justice demands action. Love demands action. Somebody attacks your family, it's okay to exercise justice in protecting them. Does that make sense? So this word propitiation to ancient cultures was God doesn't care. Enough blood will get him to care about us. And the difference between their cultures and their religions and their worldview is that God does care. And he became the payment for our sins. Love demands action. And so God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. So when it says here that he's our merciful and faithful high priest, understand two things. I'm wrapping up with these. Number one, he's faithful. He goes to God to satisfy and appease God's wrath and redeem us and make us family and put his spirit inside us, give us newness of life. I was talking about that with somebody just last night that came and visited with me and my wife. Newness of life, just an incredible thing. And number two, number one, Jesus goes to God, satisfies God. He's our mediator. He's our priest. Number two, he comes to us. Verse 18 says, "And for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And I love the picture that's given here. Don't miss this. And when it says that he is able to aid those who are tempted, it literally means that he runs to give aid to. And that's just, that's an aspect of God and his mercy and his grace and his love that is just mind-blowing. Runs to the slave block to buy us back. Runs to help us when we fail and when we fall short. And we can boldly approach his throne of grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing. Thanks for getting through chapter 2 with me. I look forward to doing at least trying to get one chapter a week. I really struggled in the beginning, but I guess God has wanted us to be here and to maybe even just me to dive into this stuff a little deeper. Next week, chapter 3, if you're reading ahead, about how Jesus is better than Moses, better than Joshua. And let me just say this. I'm not convinced, you know, this morning, Psalm 22. Just great psalm. If you haven't read it in a while, read it. Spend some time there. It's all about Jesus. It's a prophecy about what, it's a prophetic look of what he experienced on the cross, in the grave, and in resurrection. And it may just be that we go there on Easter Sunday. I'm not 100% sure. I don't really like to share that ahead of time, but in the sense that I'm not 100% sure, but would you go there and visit that and be blessed by it as you look into the Word of God? Let's stand and pray. How about that? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for your Word and for the things that you've spoken to us this week and how you've proven yet again that you care about us. And we don't have to get you to care. You already do. Thank you that you run to give us aid, Lord, as we need it, which is pretty much all the time. We just thank you for your grace and your love and the truth of your word. May it sharpen us and complete us and perfect us until the day that we're with you face to face. We look forward to that day. Lord, bless those that are here as they apply this word, your word, to their life and are changed day by day as they just seek you and pursue your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.